The psalmist said, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." God, help us to have that as our prayer, to continue to seek after the will of God and to worship Him as He desires to be worshipped, as He commands to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth. If you will, again, turn to your Bibles in the third chapter of Colossians. We continue to look at that. In this section, we're looking at putting sin to death. We'll get into verses 5 through 10 and actually look at the first section of that and begin to look at these sins and see their origin, see what the Greek definitions are and the meanings of them are. A lot of people in the world today that want to be argumentative about the Bible being outdated said it doesn't use terminology like transgender, nothing like that's in the Bible. But God already has it covered in the definitions of the sins that we'll talk about today when He talks about immorality and impurity. When we see those definitions, we see that it covers all kinds of sexual sins as well as the perversions that we see in society today. And the perversions we see is unfortunately, looks like Romans in the first chapter, verses 18 through 32. Looks like the laws that are being made and presented, the arguments are just such, you don't know how to say, you just stand amazed sometimes at some things that come out of their mouth that they want to, God said there's two genders, male and female, that will never change, no matter what they say, no matter the definitions they change it to be, it just shows the perversion of our society. And our need to pray for the leaders of our nation, not only that, but those that are caught up in these things. It's nothing more than a mental illness. And they're not addressing it as mental illness. They're saying it's okay to do this, just follow. If you want to be a male or female, or if you want to have these sex changes. They're doing it at such a young age that by the time they hit their maturity at 16 and 17, when everything's changing so, you've got a mess. You've got people that are very confused about who they are when they should have known who they were to begin with. But now it's the dangerous part. It's become somewhat of a fad. Well, you know, this is Susie's doing it. Gosh, look at the attention she's getting because she says she's fluid. She can turn from a male to a female. And it's just there's that peer pressure and I want to be like that. I want the attention. So the danger in that also, besides mutilation, they follow that peer pressure. And that's always something that young people are always pressured in, have that pressure to follow. But anyway, getting back to what we'll be talking about today, we'll look at the definitions of some of these things, and you'll see that God's already got that covered in His Word, and He calls it for what it is, and we should call it for what it is. Those that are caught up in practicing such things, He said, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have a world that stands in need of being evangelized and being spoke the truth in love, that they might come to saving faith in Christ and be delivered from the bondage of sin that they find themselves in. So Colossians, the third chapter, we want to look again at verses 5 through 11. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you," recognizing that we still have our sinful desires in the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And verse 6 says, "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away." And he lists some more: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So we see Christ has a people in every nation, tongue, and tribe. And so he's saying there's deliverance for them They once walked according to these things, but now they're freed from that, and yet there's still a pool. There's still a pool to go in to these different kinds of sin. John Owens addresses this. We talked about him last week. But another thing that he says, mortification abates sin's force. It reduces sin's force, but does not change its nature. Grace changes the nature of man, but nothing can change the nature of sin. Now we think about that. And that's why sin is so demonstrative when it comes in our lives. It's so damning and so condemning. Grace changes the nature of man. Thank God for that. It changes our nature where we don't want to sin anymore. But nonetheless, sin still raises its ugly head. But nothing can change the nature of sin. So that lets us know that sin is always going to be around as long as we're in these bodies, as long as we're living this life. So it's something that we're going to have to address continually, fighting it continually. He continues, he said, destroyed it may be, it shall be, but cured it cannot be. If it is not overcome and destroyed, it will overcome and destroy the soul. It is never quiet, whether it is conquering or being conquered. It's never quiet. It's always screaming. It wants what it wants. Jesus said, the flesh is flesh. And the flesh will always want to do what it wants to do, and it has a strong pull. But we have the Spirit of Christ in us, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, that guides us in the way of all truth. So we're able to crucify that and live for the glory of God. As John Owen says in a later statement concerning sin, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So we see the weight of that. We see our forefathers really talked in great deal about that. Now, probably sin's not as mentioned as much as it should be in these days from the pulpit, but we'll certainly talk about it today. Going back to what I said last week, in these several verses, it doesn't cover all the sins, but it's a great majority of them. The list go on and on as we read through the Bible. And he said the first list in verse 5 includes sins of perverted love. He's talking about sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And then he said the second contains those of wicked hate, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, lying to one another. The first list begins with acts and progresses to motives, while the second list begins with motives and progresses to acts. In other words, we start thinking about it and then we act on it. The first list involves personal sins. The second, social ones. The first list relates to feelings. The second, speech. So he breaks it down. As we go back and reread that, it starts making sense in that regard. In between, Paul gives us two reasons for putting sin to death. One is sin brings God's judgment. And secondly, sin is part of the believer's past. We no longer have to act that way. Those sins that perhaps we were caught up in before we were saved still want to raise its ugly head, but we don't have to act that way anymore. The old man is dead. Behold, all things have become new. And so I began implementing what the Word of God says in my life as I come to Jesus and said, Lord, you saved me from my sins. That's all of them. This is one sin I'm struggling with. I'm bringing it to the cross. It's the only power that we have is that sin be crucified and that we have the knowledge that it has been. That's why knowledge of the Word of God is so important as we think about these things. Those sins of perverted love, he takes his first set of sins in verse 5, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness or greed, which amounts to idolatry. There again is a big one when it begins to be idolatry. All of them are terrible. These are personal sins related to our feelings. A lot of times feelings dictate how people live their lives. A lot of people are pulled and pushed by their emotions. Everything is through an emotional realm, and so their life is pretty much shipwrecked. Because I may not feel a certain way one day, I may feel better the next day. So it's just back and forth if we're tossed to and fro with emotions. So But he's talking about how those sins affect us. So the first ones relate to our feelings. It says Paul progresses backward from the evil act to the underlying motive. That's where we have to get, don't we? What is moving me to do what I'm going to do? This sin that I might engage in, what's moving me to do that? Am I not thinking about the blood of Christ? Am I not thinking about what Christ did for me to deliver me from that sin? Am I not thinking about this is the very thing that took him to the cross of Calvary and nailed him there? My sin and your sin, but personally my sin when I'm engaging in these things. So these are the thoughts that we need to have. We need to always be mindful when temptation comes. What's the underlying motive? When we sin, we've got to justify ourselves before we do it, because we won't do it. So somehow or another, we've got to disrupt that justification, that self-justification, and live for the glory of God. The Bible instructs us plainly how to do that. Immorality, the evil act, takes place because of impurity. You're going to see the design of these scriptures as it goes right down the line. Impurity comes from perverted passion and evil desire, which in turn comes from the root sin of covetousness or greed. So we see how they're all linked together. As we engage in one, it brings us down the road to the others. And so we're to recognize them for what they are. So we look at definitions. Some of these Greek words I can pronounce. The others I'm just going to say this Greek word means. Immorality. And I want you to understand how God's word is significant for today's society. You know, say, oh, it's just an old ancient book that some people get comfort because they can read out of it, but it's not relevant for our lives today. Well, I beg to differ with them. It is relevant for today and tomorrow and until Christ comes and God says it's an end to all this. It'll always be relevant, and it'll be that which, as we implement it, brings honor and glory to God as we look at it and as we live our lives as such. So immorality, where does that come from? It translates pornea, which refers to sexual sin. So it's all types of sexual sin is encapsulated in this one word, immorality. So when we're speaking with somebody, perhaps it's caught up in this transgender stuff or whatever, and you bring them to these verses of Scripture. Well, that's not saying transgender. Well, you know, the Greek word means it covers all that. All those sins that you're engaging in is driven by a sexual desire or some kind of something dealing with sex. And so you bring them to those scriptures and begin to see what God says about immorality. And it's pretty plain what he says. Our English word for pornography derives from porneia and graphy. That's as far as I'm going with these. And means a writing. Pornography is then a writing or picture about sexual sin. There you have all your magazines and books and all these things. They even in some of the schools, I haven't heard of any down south, I don't know, but up in, out in the Midwest and all these liberal places, they're introducing to young people, I'm talking about young people, pornography. Out and out, just filthy stuff. I watched a thing on YouTube where a parent stood up and he said, I'm going to read this. He said, but I'm ashamed to read it. He said, but I'm going to read this out loud, because he pointed to the teachers, you're the ones that are allowing this to come in and infect our students. And he began to read it, and it was filthy. Matter of fact, they beeped every other word. Very graphic stuff that are coming in at an age where all these children should be thinking about is playing, going to school, and writing their ABCs and learning 1, 2, 3. But there again, the world and Satan is very active. But anyway, this is where all this comes from. We've got the root of it here that he's talking about. Porneia originally referred to prostitution. The related word for porn is the Greek word for prostitute. In the New Testament, however, its meaning broadens to include any form of illicit sex. So anything that comes under the ungodliness of these sexual acts is found in this word immorality. In sharp contrast, to the prevailing attitude in the ancient world, the Bible strictly forbids any sexual activity outside the marriage bond between a man and a woman. God says sex is a good thing, but it's only good in one setting. When a man and a woman marry, come together in holy matrimony, when they become one, then he said it's a very pleasurable, very wonderful thing to engage in. And this is the only time that sex is acceptable in the eyes of God. He said it's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing to those. Man and a woman come together and they procreate. These people that say they're fluid and all that, they can't do that. And they don't understand. They're ignorant of the ways of God. But anyway, the way we know that God blesses it is inside the marriage. And that's the only time. There's no other place that we can find that it's acceptable. Any other time, it becomes sin when it's outside the bonds of marriage. We go so far that Jerusalem Council, you remember when they were there discussing what? They said you have to be circumcised to be saved, and you wouldn't think that this would come up, but they go down and said, no, we're all saved by the grace of God. Our forefathers were. We were. The ones that follow us will be by the grace of God. We're saved. And then they give them some instruction here, not only in Acts 15, but in Acts 21, they say the same thing. And he says, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Puts that in. Doesn't look like that all fits in there together. But sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well, fairly well. So he gives them a broadened view of what they need to abstain from. And sexual immorality is in that. And the reason that's so is back then at Corinth and Ephesus, prostitution was a big thing. Orgies and all these kind of things took place. The Temple of Diana, I believe it was, had 1,000 prostitutes working at one time altogether. So sex was something that was just part and parcel of everyday life in a heathen Gentile nation. And so again, they being just delivered from this, if they've been born again, they need to understand what they need to be doing, what they don't need to be doing. And one of the things, he says, abstain from sexual immorality. Again, Paul, as we go to Corinthians, as he's writing those different letters, you know, at Corinth, a church he dearly loved, seemed like every chapter had some rebuke in it or something that he had to straighten out. We get to chapter 5, and there a man is having sex with his stepmother, and they haven't done anything about it. They just let it go, like there's nothing wrong with that. They just leave it in the church. He said, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves, what he's saying. Said, you cannot allow that to be in the church of God. And he says, turn this man out. Turn him out in the church. It's not back like Matthew when we have some steps when we're laboring with somebody. This sin had come such a heightened, such a knowledgeable thing, well known in the community. He said, get it out right now. There's no laboring. And what he's doing is he's delivering, as he says, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So some people say, well, I didn't know, turn people out of the church, that don't sound like a loving thing. Well, it's the most loving thing we can do if we do it in the spirit that Paul was talking about. And later we'll read in 2 Corinthians, I believe it's the second chapter, where this same individual comes to repentance and he's restored back to the church. And so that we see what he's talking about, his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he found repentance and he turned from that sin and left it alone, then he was welcomed back into the community of the church with open arms. He had to rebuke them about that. Some of them didn't want to do that. Didn't want to turn him out to start with, and then didn't want to let him back in the church. And so Paul was teaching them how to be loving and yet firm and make sure that the church stood in holiness, because that's what we are as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went on to talk to the Corinthians in that same letter in the 6th chapter. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee. He uses a very demonstrative word. Run as fast as you can. Get away from it because its tentacles are so far-reaching. It affects our minds, it affects how we operate, and then it begins to affect other people's lives, which in turn affects other people's lives, and it just goes on and on and on. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral persons sins against his own body. Let's see what MacArthur said about this. He said, there is a sense in which sexual sin destroys a person like no other because it is so intimate and entangling, corrupting on the deepest human level. It messes with people's emotions. Their lives become shipwrecked. But Paul is probably alluring to venereal disease, prevalent and devastating in his day and today. No sin has greater potential to destroy the body, something a believer should avoid because of the reality given in the following verses in 19 and 20. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. If you engage in sexual immorality, you're not glorifying God. When you abstain from it, when you flee from it, you do glorify God in the fact that you abstain from it. It heads a list in Galatians 5:19 when it talks about the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality is the first one, impurity the second one, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, those that practice such things. That's the implied truth on this. Those who are caught up in these sins, that continue to do them, and live in them, will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they'll go to hell if they don't repent and turn from their sins. When he talked to the church at Ephesus, this is not just one problem at Colossae, but at Corinth and Ephesus and everywhere else. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as it is proper among saints. This is not something that saints should be caught up in. The biblical view of it summarized in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 6. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And what does he say right after that? That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. It is replete through the Bible that he's addressing this. So devastating is this sin that it's reemphasized over and over and over again. We can look around society today and we can see why God emphasized it so. We see it's running rampant and things that we wouldn't have even thought of when I was coming up. Homosexuality was something that that guy that lived down the road around the corner, he might be a homosexual, but we never were sure in today's society where it's put in your face, even in the commercials. You see men kissing men and women kissing women. It won't stop there. It won't stop there. So we see a perverted society pushing that and saying it's okay. If you speak against it, then you're just an old fuddy-dud, or don't put your measure of righteousness on me. You know, I've got my truth, you've got your truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. There's only one truth, and we've been blessed to have it. And this is it. And people need to hear it. And when they hear it, hopefully, God is dealing with them and they'll change, because that's the only thing that's going to change this. So 1 Thessalonians says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, your being set apart, your holiness. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. He tells us how we're to do that. We're to control our own bodies, not in the lust of the flesh, but crucifying that. When we do that, We're controlling our body in holiness, and we're bringing honor and glory to God by the way we live our lives, by the examples that we set. So it's needful. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. The Gentiles were always referred to as the heathen, the ones that didn't have God. And this could be anybody, could be that Gentile. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. God said he will bring his judgment upon a person or a people that are engaging in this. If we as Christians are engaged with that, he'll take us to the woodshed and he'll visit us because he loves his children and he's not going to allow us to act like the world. He said, you are of the world, but now you've been taken out of the world. And I'm not going to have you living like that again. And so we find God lovingly, if we're caught up in these kinds of sins or any other kind of sin, lovingly rebuking us, chastening us, whatever that rebuke or that chastening looks like. And the results of that is not just because he's God and he can do it, which would be good enough reason. But he said he does it that it might work in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. What is that? That we might be holy under him. That we might look like who Christ delivered us to be. And that's Christians. That we might live to the glory of God. Impurity, when we come to this next word in it, impurity translates to a word that we get and cleansing from. And the negative implication on that means filthiness or uncleanness, just the opposite. It is a more general term than immorality, going beyond the act to the evil thoughts and intentions of the mind. Where do we fight the good fight of faith? Is it not right here? And Jesus will call it our heart, because that's our seat of emotions, but our hearts and our minds are together somehow in God's economy. That's where it begins, and we talked about last week temptation. Temptation in and of itself is not sinful or not sinful, or either one. It's neutral. But how we engage in that temptation. Am I going to resist that temptation, or am I going to yield to that temptation? Is when it becomes sin, or whether it becomes good works to the glory of God. And so this is what he's talking about. You know, the evil thoughts and intentions of the mind. This is what the flesh does. Jesus said it this way. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And Jesus takes it all the way to spiritualizing it. So you don't actually have to do the act. But in your mind, if you lusted after someone, man or woman, he's just using a man here to teach men, that it becomes sinful. The very act of thinking it out, lusting after it, becomes sinful. And he goes on to explain that in Mark. He said, from within, out of the heart of man, listen to where he's saying that's coming from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Where does it come from? Within, out of the heart of man. So we always have to guard our hearts, don't we? And we guard our hearts how? With the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We yield ourselves to God in that way. Impurity is also one of the deeds of the flesh, the second in line. It is not to be indulged in by believers, because God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Just the exact opposite. He called us to be holy, not unholy. We were unholy. He called us out of darkness in His marvelous light by His amazing grace, applied the blood of Christ, and as He looks at us, He sees the blood of Christ, and so we are sanctified, we're holy unto God, and He hasn't called us to impurity, He's called us to holiness, He called us in our sanctification. Therefore, whoever disregards this, what happens? Disregards not man, but God. and gives His Holy Spirit, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So when we sin, we need to understand how the dominoes fall. Brother Lamar was talking about dominoes. What am I doing? What am I going? What am I fixing to do? Something that God has disallowed in my life. Something that God has enabled me not to do simply by yielding to Him and not yielding to the power of this flesh. Something that nailed my Savior to the cross of Calvary. I'm being tempted to engage in. These thoughts should keep us from sinning. These things, always keeping about us in our minds the crucifixion of Christ and His resurrection. Evil behavior begins with evil thoughts. Therefore, the battle against all sin, especially sexual sin, begins in the mind. You know what I said last week? Watch your thoughts, for they will become actions. Watch your actions, for they will become habits. Watch your habits, for they will forge your character. Watch your character, for it will make your destiny. Who are you? God calls us holy, kings and priests, saints. God calls us saints. We shy away from that because we know our iniquity. We know how wicked we are. And yet God calls us that because He's delivered us from the power of darkness. We need to always understand we've been delivered from that. And we need to act accordingly. Evil thoughts produce sinful behavior, but pure thoughts produce righteous behavior. That's why Paul told the Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Think about what God has given you. Think about the great graces that has infiltrated our lives to keep us from living like we once did and living like we should to the glory of God. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We will continue to see in Colossians 3rd chapter verse 16. The distinction between passion and evil desire is not that much. Maybe the difference between the two terms is that passion is the physical and evil desire the mental side of the same vice. So we see they work hand in hand. The terms, the two terms appear together in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, where Paul commands Christians not to live, not in the passion of lust. So we see the two coming together there, passion and lustful desires. But we're not to live in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're not to act like ungodly unbelievers. And that's what happens when we engage in sin. Paul mentions covetousness or greed, alas, because it's the evil root from which all the previous sins spring. It's mentioned again last in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, what? Covet. Anything. Greed comes from two Greek words, more and to have. So you put it together, to have more. So there's an insatiable desire to have more, to have what is forbidden. As such, it is the source of fights, quarrels, and lust, passion, and sin. James 4:1-4, listen to what he says. Says that exactly, really. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That's a spiritual warfare, isn't it? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, talking to unbelievers here and the fights that they have, maybe the struggles they have, and what it ends being. Charles Haddon Spurgeon brings a true meaning to light, and when he talks about this, the apostle uses this strong language not concerning the actual sin of adultery, but in relation to our not loving God with true chastity of heart while lusting after something else. This is the very essence of spiritual adultery. We're getting now to the root of the matter. If there's a sin that we engage in, we have put that sin above our love for God. So when we get it down and simplify it, and someone else will say it better than that when we get here in just a second. Because it places selfish desire above obedience to God, greed or covetousness amounts to idolatry. Covetousness is the root cause of all sin. William Barclay said this, "It is therefore a sin with a very wide range. If it is the desire for money, it leads to theft. If it is the desire for prestige, it leads to evil ambition. If it is the desire for power, it leads to sadistic tyranny. If it is the desire for a person, it leads to sexual sin." Every time it leads to something. When people sin, it is at its basis, they're doing what they desire rather than what God desires. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be doing what Jesus said He was doing the whole time on the face of the earth, doing the will of God. What did God say? That this is God's will, even what? Our sanctification. We're to live holy lives to the glory of God. And that takes heart work. It takes a lot of heart work to do that. But it's a continual process. That is, in essence, to worship themselves instead of God, and that is idolatry. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote this, and listen to how he phrased this. "All sin is founded in a secret atheism. All sin is founded in a secret atheism. All the wicked inclinations in the heart are sparked from this latent fire. The language of every one of these is, I would be a lord to myself and would not have a God superior to me." When we sin, that's what we're saying. "In sins of omission, we own not God. In neglecting to perform what He enjoins or decrees, in sins of commission, we set up some lust in the place of God and pay to that the homage or respect which is due to our Master. We deny His sovereignty when we violate His laws. Every sin invades the rights of God and strips Him of one or other of His perfections. Every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually, but virtually. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God." Sobering when we think about what sin does in our lives. Paul links all these up again in Ephesians, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Those that practice such things will go to hell and not to heaven. The antidote for covetousness is contentment. What did Paul say to the Philippian brethren? "I have learned to be content in what? Whatever circumstance I find myself in." He has learned to be content. Contentment comes from trusting God. Trusting God. The very thing that we had to do to be saved is trusting God. And the very thing that we need to continue to do is trust God to deliver us from any of the sins that would so easily beset us. It's the same God, same power that does it. I think a lot of times we believe Him for eternity we've never seen, but we don't believe He'll deliver us from some of the things that we struggle with today. Contentment is the opposite of covetousness. Whereas the covetous, greedy person worships himself, the contented person worships God. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote this, "You worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon or spend half an hour or an hour in prayer or when you come to receive a sacrament. These are acts of God's worship. But they are only external acts of worship, to hear and pray and receive sacraments. But contentment is the soul's worship, to subject itself thus to God. In active obedience, we worship God by doing what pleases God, but by passive obedience, we do as well worship God by being pleased with what God does and what He commands us to do. Attacking covetousness lays the axe to a root cause of sin. When contentment replaces covetousness, the latter cannot give rise to the process that culminates in an act of sin. If we're living righteously in the sight of God, sin cannot enter that space. It cannot have both going on at the same time. So let us be about that of crucifying sin in our lives. As usual, looking this morning at Grace Gems, Spurgeon and Alistair Begg both had something to say about this. And I just want to read this briefly and we'll be through. How are you fighting sin is how Charles Spurgeon writes this. Taking from Romans 8:37, which says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." How do we overcome sin? Through Him who loved us. We go to Christ for forgiveness, and then too often look to the law for power to fight our sins. Paul issues this rebuke, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Let me ask you only this, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now perfected by the flesh? Do you think the law can now deliver you? It couldn't deliver you before. It didn't do nothing but condemn you. Do you think now that you've been saved that the law is going to do anything else but condemn you? You find the inability to do that of your own accord. You say you've been saved by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God. Take your sins to Christ's cross. For the flesh can only be crucified there. We are crucified with Him. The only weapons to fight sin with is the spear that pierced the side of Jesus. To give an illustration, if you want to overcome an angry temper, how do you go about it? It is very possible that you have never tried the right way of going to Jesus with it. How did I get salvation? I came to Jesus just as I was, and I trusted Him to save me. I must kill my angry temper in the very same way. It is the only way in which I can ever kill it. I must go to the cross with it and say to Jesus, Lord, I trust you to deliver me from it. This is the only way to give it a death blow. Are you covetous? Do you feel the world entangled you? You may struggle against this evil as long as you please, but if it is your besetting sin, you will never be delivered from it in any other way than by the blood of Jesus Christ. Take it to Christ. Tell Him, Lord, I have trusted You, and Your name is Jesus, for You saved Your people from their sins. Lord, this is one of my sins. Save me from it. How simplistic is that? How simplistic. Ordinances are nothing without Christ as a means of mortification. Your prayers and your repentances and your tears, the whole of them put together, are worth nothing apart from Him. Only Jesus can do helpless sinners good and helpless saints too. You must be conquerors through Him who has loved you if you will be a conqueror at all. Only through the power of Christ that we live. God help us as we understand, as we look at this thing of sin. May we have renewed desires to overcome it, to realize what it is, what it does to us, even after we've been delivered. We don't want it raising its head in our lives. We don't want to be engaged in it. God help us to take it to Christ. And in the most simplistic way, Lord, You delivered me from my sins. You said You saved Your people from your sins. This is a sin that I'm struggling with. Take it and deliver me from it. God help us to do this, is my prayer for Christ's sake.